If you would like to turn with me this morning, we're going to be back in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 8. And I'm going to just read a brief passage that concludes the chapter. If you'd please stand in honor of the reading of the word. Judges chapter 8, we're going to read verses 28 to 35. Judges chapter 8, verses 28 to 35. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift their heads anymore, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accordance with all the good he had done to Israel. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us without a written testimony of yourself, of your goodness, of your grace, of your mercy, of your love, but also of your justice. And so this morning, as we look into just a small portion of that scripture which you have preserved through the centuries, I ask, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to understand, that we might draw closer to you, that we might understand you, that we might know who we are more clearly and realize our need for your grace and your mercy daily in our lives. So, Father, open the scriptures to us this morning. Send your Spirit to teach us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know I told at least a couple of people that we were going to be talking about Gideon's son this morning. And I think that's because the last time we were talking about Gideon, I actually prepared the message to go through the entire story of Gideon, but we didn't get done with it, and I forgot about that. So, for those of you who were expecting us to talk about Abimelech this morning, we're just going to get introduced to him this morning. We're going to back up a little bit from there. And I want to jump back to, you don't need to turn there, but I want to jump back to chapter 6 in Judges and kind of set the context and get us caught up to where we are in the story. In chapter 6 it says, "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? "And the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds." So, we roll back the clock a little bit and remember the whole cycle that the book of Judges talks about is the Israelites fall into idol worship. God, in order to bring them back to himself, brings someone into their lives to bring about suffering. And in this particular cycle, it's the Midianites. And brings them low enough to the point where they call out for God. And it's reminiscent of the children of Israel in Egypt when they called out to God to deliver them from slavery in Egypt. And God hears them, and God provides a deliverer. And the cycle is repeated over and over and over in the book of Judges. You remember Ehud, the first judge that we talked about. And then there was Barak, who is also associated with Deborah and the great victory that they had. And then now we come to Gideon. And you remember where we found Gideon. What was he doing? He was hiding in the wine press, threshing the wheat in order to keep it from the Midianites coming and taking it away, because the Midianites were nomads. They really didn't have a home. They would just move from place to place, and as they would move from place to place, they were strong enough and large enough in number that they would take what they wanted, and they would destroy the rest, and they were leaving those Israelites pretty destitute in those days. And so they were calling out to God, and so God came to Midian, or came to Gideon while he was threshing wheat, and he challenged him, and Gideon said, "Well, if you really are for us, then you know why are we hiding from the Midianites?" And God calls Gideon to be the deliverer, and what does Gideon do? He's not sure of what's going on and what he should do, so he lays out the famous fleece, right? And then he figures out he didn't do it quite right the first time, so he begs God's forgiveness and mercy, and he tries it the other way, and sure enough, the sign is still the same, that he should go ahead. So then he calls the children of Israel. There were several tribes, Zebulun, Naphtali, to come up with him to go and to fight against the Midianites, to deliver Israel from the Midianites. You remember what God did? He said, "You got too many men here. You're going to think that you won the battle if we leave this many men." So he says, "Everybody that's scared and wants to go home, go ahead and leave." And so a majority of the men show that they really don't want to be there, so they take off. And God looks across the army and he says, "I'm sorry, you still got too many." And he takes them down to the river to test them. And he tests them by the way they drink water. And out of those men that are left, God shows Gideon the 300 men that he wants to remain with Gideon and to fight this battle. And if you remember, there were probably about 135,000 troops, or 135,000 armed men that the Midianites were bringing to war. And God was sending 300 men against these. And do you remember how how God delivered Israel from the Midianites? If you don't have to say, but if you remember, raise your hand. Okay? Do you remember the pots and the lights under the pots? They basically took lights or torches and they put them under the pots and they encircled the camp. And then at the word of Gideon, they smashed the pots, which made a great noise to start with. And then suddenly there was a flood of light into the camp, which put the camp in total disarray. And basically, the Midianites slaughtered themselves because they were so confused and disoriented. They didn't know who the enemy was, and so they were killing themselves. And there were a few, about 15,000, that did escape and took off. And that's kind of where we pick it up if at the end of chapter 8, Gideon sends messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim saying, "Come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Beth Bara and the Jordan." So the men of Ephraim were summoned and they took the waters as far as Beth Bara and the Jordan. They captured the two leaders, Oreb and Zeeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeeb at the winepress of Zeeb while they pursued Midian. And they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. And they did that in order to prove that they had indeed executed those two leaders. But so this is where we're going to pick it up. They're in pursuit, if you would, of the Midianites. And one of the things that, especially when you come to the Old Testament, one of the things that makes it really difficult in understanding what's going on is because their culture, and at that time, several centuries ago, is vastly different than what we experience today. I think it's hard for us to put ourselves into that situation and to really understand. You know, if we heard a newscast that our military men had captured, let's go back to an event that we know happened, Osama bin Laden, when he was captured. If there was a newscast that said that they had lopped off his head and they were displaying it on international television, that would be absolutely appalling, I would believe, to just about every one of us. No matter, you know, how bad or how much we would have liked to seen that man executed, that would not be the kind of thing that we would want to see happen. But it seems like there is, a lot of this kind of thing that takes place in the book of Judges. And it's because of it's a cultural thing. It's the kind of thing that they did back then. I'm not saying that it's right. I'm not saying that it's wrong. But I'm trying to help you to see and to understand that, you know, don't get bogged down in those things, okay? There's bigger and better things here. But there'll be some other things even as we go through here. In fact, when we get through with the series on the actual judges, there's a couple of other stories at the end of the book of Judges that are very graphic that we'll go through. We'll try to be as tasteful as we can, but remember, this is Scripture. This is God-ordained, written down for us to remember. And so there's things in here for us to learn. That being said, let's dive into this and see what God has for us. I think what maybe the theme of this chapter in the life of Gideon is that maybe Gideon didn't finish as well as he could have. Okay, he had a pretty good start, and God brought him along, but there came a point when he became complacent, and we're going to see that. And things kind of unraveled for him because of that. And so the challenge, I think, maybe from this chapter here will be, you know, can we finish well? Can we be as zealous for God 20 years from now as we are today? Or do we become complacent? But let's see how God develops that. Chapter 8 opens, it says, then the men of Ephraim, and if you remember, Ephraim is one of the tribes, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's actually one of the sons of Joseph. And the reason Joseph gets two tribes in the tribes of Israel is because God selected out the Levites to do temple ministry. And so he needed another tribe to make 12. And so you've got Ephraim is one of those tribes. And we'll see also later, with regard to another judge later on, an attitude that seems to be persistent in the minds of the tribe of Ephraim. But they said, what is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian? And they contended with him vigorously. In other words, Ephraim, the tribe, is incensed because they didn't get called when Gideon initially called for men to come and fight. And that was before the time when God narrowed it down to 300 men. So it's kind of like they're trying to pick a fight here with Gideon. And we see that by the grace of God, Gideon is probably wise beyond his years, because look how he responds. But he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you?" So he starts to play upon their emotions and starts to kind of flatter them by saying, you know, "What you've done is a far greater than I have done. Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" Abiezer is his father's father, so that's basically his clan. And what he's saying is, what Ephraim has done and the spoils that they have collected is far greater than anything that Gideon, he's talking basically about himself and his clan, has done. And he goes on, he says, "God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" So in other words, he's downplaying what he's done, and he's holding up what they did and the success that they had. And see what the response is? "Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that." So a little bit of diplomacy here, a little bit of flattery. Let this thing play out, because we really don't at this point, because we're still kind of in the midst of fighting the Midianites. We don't need a civil war going on right now. And so we see that Gideon, you know, in the heat of his ministry, is very wise, and probably wise beyond his years, as he deals with Ephraim. I read several things, why, what's the motivation here that Ephraim has to try to pick a fight, and there's speculation in a number of places with regard to that, in that possibly they were afraid that they were going to be slighted, and then they were trying to position the tribe of Ephraim with regard to leadership in amongst the whole 12 tribes, and they were trying to position themselves for that. And we'll find out later, there was a tremendous amount of wealth to be taken with the defeat of the Midianites. And maybe they were afraid that they weren't going to be able to partake in the spoils of those battles. Whatever the case is, they come to Gideon, they confront him, and Gideon very wisely diffuses that situation. And turns away, a soft word, turning away the anger there. Now we move on. "Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing." Now we're going to see kind of the, maybe an antithesis here. We see Gideon dealing very graciously with the tribe of Ephraim. But now we're going to see a different side of Gideon. He said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." The leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands, that we should give bread to your army?" Gideon said, "All right, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." He went up from there to Penuel and spoke similarly to them. And the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth answered. So he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I return safely, I will tear down this tower." Here's another situation that we probably would find it very difficult to understand. Now, if we lived, say, 150 years ago during the Civil War, or go, you know, even back to the Revolutionary War, we might understand this a little bit better. But when we send an army out into the field, The expectation is that we send with them sufficient provisions for them to do their job, right? I mean, we send them weaponry, we send them food, we send them fuel, we send them whatever they need to do the job. Well, that's not the case here. And it, you know, if you read any stories with regard to the Civil War or the Revolutionary War, oftentimes the soldiers would have to depend upon people who were supportive of their effort to give them supplies. And it was probably justifiable for Gideon to expect that these people in these cities would be sympathetic to the cause and would be more than happy to give provisions to his soldiers. But what, you know, and there wasn't a whole lot of them. So it wasn't like they were going to deplete the entire storehouses of these cities. But what was their response? And what was the motivation of their response? Maybe is more important. They said, no, we're not going to help you. And I think there's a key here. In verse 6, it says, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands? And here's another one of those situations that is, it's cultural. Apparently, you know, and once again, I mean, there are things in our history that are somewhat similar, maybe. You know, back several hundred years ago, you know, we hear about the Indians scalping people. And my understanding is the reason they did that is because they saw white men doing that. And the reason the white men were doing that is because there was a bounty on Indians. Well, if you got, you know, you got so much money for killing an Indian, well, you don't want to carry the dead body of an Indian around so that you can get paid your bounty. So what they would do is they would cut the scalp off. And pretty gruesome, huh? But they would take those scalps and they would get their bounty money for that. Well, you have a similar situation here is that a lot of times they would use a particular part of the body to count their victims. And apparently in this case, it was their hands. And they were asking, you know, have you cut their hands off? And do we see that they're dead? And their attitude is no. You haven't captured them. They're not your prisoners. They're not among the dead. They're still out there running around. And in fact, we don't have any confidence in your ability to chase them down, track them down, and get rid of them. And if you can't get rid of them, and we've helped you out, what does that mean for us? You know, and in some ways we see this same kind of scenario lived out in current day life over in some of the countries where our military people are. Because they'll go into a village and they'll look for people who are sympathetic to their cause and they won't find anybody there because they are scared to death that the enemy will come back and punish them for being supportive of the American troops. And so you have that same situation here. They are in fear of their lives because they have no confidence in Gideon's ability to totally subdue the Midianites. But there's an underlying lack of faith here. Because who is Gideon fighting for? In the power of who is Gideon pursuing these people? Who gave Gideon the authority to do this? It was God. It was God himself. And God had already demonstrated with the slaughter of 120,000 troops that God was more than capable of finishing this fight. And yet these people in these cities were not willing to get on board with God. So what happens? Verse 10, now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them were about 15,000. All who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east for fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. Gideon went out by way of those who lived in the tents, and he's referring to these nomads. This is just another description of the Midianites that he's talking, you know, that he's about ready to attack, to the east of Nobah, and Jogiha and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. And the thought here is that they had retreated so far back into the desert where they had come from that they were confident that Gideon would not follow them there. That Gideon wouldn't have the resources or the stamina to track them down and to go into the desert and find them there. What they didn't count on is that God was their provider and God was the one that was motivating them. And so Gideon found their camp and he attacked them when they were unsuspecting. They didn't apparently even have guards set up to notice if someone was coming. They were that confident that Gideon wouldn't be there. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, which is apparently they don't know exactly where that is today. It means the pass of the sun, and so it was some pass through the mountain, and he was headed back toward those cities, and probably somewhat secretively, because he'd made a promise, and he had succeeded in his venture to capture these two kings, and now he was going back to make good the promise that he had made to these two cities. And it says he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him. Then the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and the elders, 77 men. In other words, he asked this young servant boy to give him the names of the leaders of the town, because they were obviously the ones who had made the decision not to support Gideon when he was through there the first time. So he came to the men of Succoth and he said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands, that we should give you bread for your men who are weary?'" So he presents the proof that God is faithful. God has done what God said he would do, and we've captured these guys. And as we read earlier, basically, Midian is no longer a threat at all to Israel. So he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. And then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Most think that when it says he disciplined the men of Succoth, it was an execution by torture. And here again, it's not something that's necessarily culturally acceptable for us to do things like that. I mean, we have a lot of debate with regard to the means of capital punishment, and that we don't, you know, if someone is to be executed, we don't want it to be torture. We just want it to happen and be done with, because we have that. First of all, we have that protection under the Constitution, but you know, and maybe in some ways we feel like we're more civil if we don't do stuff like that. But basically, what Gideon was doing here was showing these people that a lack of faith in God is not acceptable. It's not that you lacked faith in Gideon. It's not that you didn't help me. It's that you didn't believe in God, and that's what the point that Gideon is trying to make here. It's not that he doesn't like these people because they didn't support him, but rather because God was the name of God, the faithfulness of God was doubted by these men. He goes on and he says, "Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'What kind of men?'" And apparently we're in a different place at this point because his young son, and we'll see his name here in a little bit, Gideon's young son is now with him. And so the belief is that Gideon has taken these kings of Midian and he's gone back to his hometown where his family is. And he starts questioning these kings. And he says, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" Something, and this is another thing that, you know, that makes a good storyteller. I get myself in trouble a lot because I like to tell stories. My wife likes to just jump to the end. And so I'll say, "You ruined the story." And so, you know, a good story writer conceals certain things in the story as you're going along to build the suspense and to build the story and to make it into a bigger and better story. And maybe sometimes you throw in some exaggerations and that's probably not a good thing. But the story writer here has withheld something from us until right now. And it's probably played a significant role in Gideon's motivation for where he's going here. And these two kings, they respond to Gideon's question. "They were like you, each one resembling the son of a king." And then Gideon said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you." So here we see was probably, you know, and this is an interesting, I mean, development here, if you would. He was motivated to chase these guys down because they had killed his own flesh and blood. They had apparently raided a town at one time and they had slaughtered his family. And so he had a lot of motivation to go after them. And you could say, "Well, you know, I thought you said that it was God that did this." Have you ever experienced, well, maybe not. I'll say I've experienced this. I'm driving down the road, and I'm getting sleepy. I'm starting to fall asleep. And all of a sudden, the car goes off on the rumble strips and get back on. And I'm driving along, and I'm still can't quite wake up. And all of a sudden, some trucker pulls right out in front of me. Just makes me furious. You know, and I start ranting and raving. What kind of idiots do they put behind the wheels of the... And suddenly I'm now wide awake. And I am wide awake for a good 40 or 50 miles. Now, I'm not saying that I was justified in my sin. But I will say that God used my sin to do something positive in my life. And what I want to say here is that God can turn even the sin in our lives into something that He will use for Himself. Because God is that good. That doesn't justify the sin. That doesn't say that we are okay in having done the sin. We are still accountable for the sin. But God can use maybe a desire for revenge on Gideon's part to motivate him to accomplish the will that God had designed from the beginning. Now, I'm not saying that necessarily Gideon is wrong here in what he finally does, in that he does execute these two kings. Because I think, you know, it's probably justifiable homicide, but maybe there should have been a trial. But here again, we're talking about a cultural situation that we don't have, that we've never experienced. You know, we just, that would be totally unacceptable. I mean, we call that vigilantism here today. And you can read, a while back, I read a story of, over 100 years ago, I believe, of a hanging that took place in Omaha. And you hear about things. There's a gazebo that sits in the cemetery at Ithaca, and it tells a story. And my grandfather told the story a little differently than that story. So I don't know if they changed that story or if my grandfather embellished the story. But it was an idea that they were thrashing, and they would always have a young man, a boy, there with a corn knife, and he would cut the bundle of the thrash or of the bundle of wheat open, and then the guy would throw it into the thrashing machine. And you got to remember these. I mean, we're talking 100 years ago. This stuff was extremely dangerous. Okay, well, the boy got a little overzealous, and he whacked the finger of the guy that was throwing the bundle of wheat into the thrashing machine. And he got so angry, he picked the boy up and threw him in the thrashing machine. Tragic. The way my grandfather told the story is that the men that were thrashing took him out to the nearest tree and hung him. That's not acceptable justice in our society, is it? The story at the cemetery attributes my great-grandfather with having talked the men out of hanging the guy, which I like that ending a little bit better, but I'm not sure, which story is true. Nevertheless, that's an example of vigilantism. And I don't think that necessarily Gideon was involved in vigilantism. If he had been, he would have simply executed those kings or there on the spot. But, we see probably several days pass here as he's taken those kings from where they were captured. He's taken them back to the hometown. And maybe this is, in a sense, a trial, because he asked them about what happened. And they're rather arrogant about it. They were just like you, and we killed them. You got a problem with that? And Gideon says, yeah, I have a problem with that. If you hadn't killed them, then I wouldn't have to kill you today. But because you admitted it and are rather arrogant about it, he says that you'll be executed. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. Now, it doesn't tell us how old this young man is. But I think we can sympathize with him. But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. And I don't think he was necessarily afraid of them or afraid of what they might do to him. But let's face it. I mean, it's, sometimes I even have trouble chopping the heads off of chickens. Killing something is just not something that, we should necessarily relish. I understand that. Some things have to die in order for me to live. And to some degree, maybe that's unfortunate. But I think, here we see an example of, here's a young man placed into a very difficult situation, and he can't do it. Which is actually a relief to these kings. Because to be killed by a woman or to be killed by a youth was very dishonoring. And I think that's probably why Gideon was going to have his son do that, is to dishonor them as much as possible in their death. But as it turns out, Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise up yourself, fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength. There's also the sense maybe in that, I'm going to pick on my niece here. Which one? All 40 pounds. 80 pounds, excuse me. And I've done this too. You go to chop off the head of a chicken and you miss. But as a youth, they're kind of, can I do this? And they whack it, and they don't even get it half cut off. And so, you know, there the chicken is suffering, and you got to do something quick to remedy the situation. Well, I think that's what these guys are thinking. Okay, you're going to have a youth try to kill us? I mean, this is going to be torture because he doesn't know what he's doing, and it's going to be painful, and it's going to be, you know, disrespecting and dishonorable for us. You know, I'm really glad he doesn't want to do this. We'll have a seasoned warrior take care of it. It'll be a nice, quick, easy, over and done with type execution. So Gideon arose and killed them. Story over. He did it quickly. And he took the crescent ornaments from which were on the camel's necks. Apparently, especially these kings, they would decorate their camels. And from the things that I read, they still do that today over in Arab countries, as they decorate their camels with gold and silver. And it's the same necklaces that they give to their wives, which I'm not sure how that all fits together, but apparently these were extremely valuable. And now we're going to come to a part here, and we'll try to hurry because we've kind of run out of time, you know, with my storytelling that gets me in trouble, takes me too long. We're going to come into a part of the story where we see some really good character qualities in Gideon. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." And I don't think it would have been unacceptable for Gideon to necessarily accept this offer to become the king. If we go back to Deuteronomy, and you don't need to turn there, I'll just read this real quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 17, when Moses gives the law, he gives provisions for a king. He says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like the nations who are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your own countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman." And then there's some other provisions which obviously the later kings, the guys that became kings, failed to read this. It says, "Moreover, you shall not multiply horses for yourself. You shall not multiply wives for yourself." There's some other things there. So obviously, I mean, there was a provision in the law for a king. So it wouldn't necessarily have been wrong for Gideon to accept this this nomination to become the king. Except in that maybe he didn't feel like he was being called to that. And that passage in Deuteronomy was specifically stated that it had to be someone that God had appointed to that position. And it's probable that Gideon did not feel like God was calling him to do that, or his sons to do that. But not that we think that Gideon is a saint. He does something here that is questionable and creates a situation for apostasy again in the nation. "But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.' Yet Gideon said to them, 'I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil.' For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites." Here's another one of those. Okay, so what? They're Ishmaelites. What does that have to do with gold earrings? Well, apparently, Ishmaelites is just another name for the nomads, and the Midianites were amongst the Ishmaelites. You remember who Ishmael was? Anybody know who Ishmael was? He was Abraham's son from Hagar, the maidservant. not the son of the promise. The son of the promise was Isaac. So anyway, these were very distant relatives of theirs. But anyway, these were Ishmaelites. And apparently the Ishmaelites liked to decorate themselves. So they would wear earrings and nose rings and all kinds of rings. And they were all made of gold. And so when they slew the Midianites, you don't just leave the gold lay there on the ground. You help yourself to it. And so they would take the earrings or the nose rings or whatever rings these Ishmaelites had pierced themselves with, and they would take them with them. Well, so Gideon says, "Can I have those?" And they were more than happy. They said, "We will surely give them." So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Does anybody know how big a shekel is? I don't either. But my understanding is that 1,700 shekels is somewhere around 50 pounds of gold. That's a chunk of gold. In today's economy, that would make you a fairly wealthy individual, I would have to think. Besides the crescent ornaments and the pennants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on the camel's necks. So there was a lot of spoil that was taken from the Midianites. And obviously, they had collected it as they went from place to place, raiding places. They would take whatever they wanted, and then they would fashion it into their gold jewelry and carried it along with them because they didn't have a home where they necessarily lived. And so it made easy spoil for the Israelites. Kind of reminds you of, maybe some of this gold was even the gold that the Israelites had brought out of Egypt. Remember when they left Egypt, God gave them favor with the Egyptians, and they said, "Here, take our gold and silver and go away." So that they got out into the wilderness and they had all this gold and silver, and then they were able to make the temple, but I'm sure they had some left over, so that when they were building their houses and they were occupying the land and the Midianites had come, they would raid their houses and take their gold and silver and make it into jewelry. Now they were getting it back. Anyway, it was a bunch of gold. Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Once again, you know, here's a situation that you may not understand what's going on here because you don't understand the culture there. An ephod was actually part of, and if you go back into the Pentateuch, it describes how they made the ephod, and it was for Aaron to wear as the priest in ministering in the temple. And there were specific things about it. And so the question here is why did Gideon make an ephod for himself? Apparently, if we look at the spiritual condition of Israel and the lack of faithfulness to their God, we would have to say that the priesthood is probably totally ineffective in their job. They're not keeping people faithful to God. And so the suggestion is that maybe Gideon didn't feel like he was being called to be a king, but he was called to be a priest. And so he was going to act as a priest for Israel at this point, which may have been admirable, but it was wrong. Because to do something that may appear right, but it isn't God's way, makes it wrong, doesn't it? Do you remember Uzzah? Uzzah was a man who was involved in an activity which they thought was right, but wasn't, because it wasn't God's way and he died. In the time of David, they went to get the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be carried on poles by the Levites. But David decided, we're going to build a brand new ox cart, shiny new ox cart, and we're going to carry the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem on this ox cart. Well, the oxen stumbled. The ark started to slide out of the cart. Uzzah reached out to stop it and was struck dead. Doing something for God that is not God's way is wrong. And that's what Gideon was doing here. And instead of drawing people closer to God, what did he do? He actually caused them to be unfaithful to God, and it became a snare for him and his household. God did bring rest to the land. It says, so Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, remember where he got that name? Because he had fought against the Baal. The son of Joash went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. We're introduced here to Abimelech, who we'll talk about in 2 weeks, who's kind of the antithesis of Gideon. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Orphah of the Abirizites. My understanding is this phrase, he died at a ripe old age, is only spoken of Abraham and of David, are the only two people that describes their death. Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. The cycle is starting over again. And there's something really interesting about this cycle in that, this title that they give to the Baal, and my understanding is that the Baal was actually the son of God to these, in this pantheistic religion that they had. But it names this particular Baal, Baal-Berith, their god. And my understanding is that basically what that is he is the god of the covenant. Does that sound familiar? Who is the covenant God? Yahweh, Jehovah. He is the covenant-keeping God. They really are sinking to the depths here now by worshiping an idol that they're calling the covenant God. And, what's the conclusion that we draw from this? Now, we've been talking in Sunday school about the responsibility that parents have to pass on the heritage of the worship and the knowledge of God to the next generation. And we see over and over and over again in the book of Judges, that fails to happen. What about Gideon himself? He comes from somewhat obscure beginnings. God calls him to be the deliverer of Israel. He doubts that he's really able to do that, but God shows him that he's calling him and gives him a great victory, gives him confidence to the point where the nation is ready to make him the king. He deals wisely with the tribe of Ephraim. He deals somewhat judiciously with the kings of Midian as he executes them. But he makes a fatal mistake in thinking that he can be the priest of God when he's not really called to be. And in the final analysis, it actually draws the nation away from God. So what's our conclusion with regard to Gideon? You know, we look in Hebrews chapter 11, in the Hall of Fame of Faith, and Gideon is right there. God wants us to look at Gideon as a man of faith, and Gideon was a man of faith. And he wants us to pattern our lives after the faith of Gideon. But like so many examples in the Old Testament, and we can probably name them one right after another, of men who had great beginnings but did not finish well. You know, did Gideon become complacent with his wealth, with his many wives, with his prestige, with his life, to the point where, number one, he fails to pass on his godly heritage to his own children? And secondly, you know, as soon as he dies, the nation is once again thrust into idolatry, and even deeper idolatry than before. So my challenge this morning here is, do you want to be like Gideon? I think you want to be like the Gideon in the beginning, where, you know, maybe we don't necessarily, because we don't have that experience with God, we don't necessarily know God's faithfulness, but God, through the experiences, and you remember that? He gave Gideon experiences. He took Gideon, remember, to the camp, and he let him hear the dream that the soldier had had. God will take us from where we are if we're willing to let him, and teach us to be, teach us to trust him. That's the kind of Gideon we want to be. We don't want to be the Gideon who becomes complacent, who forgets who God really is, and gets enamored by his position or distracted by his wives and his wealth. We want to finish strong. And that's the challenge today. And we're going to look at, in 2 weeks, we're going to look at his son Abimelech, and we're going to see the tragic result of not passing on the heritage of your faith in God. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for your word. I thank you for you having preserved for us through the centuries these accounts of real people experiencing real life events, real people experiencing you working in their lives, that we might take courage from them, that we might pattern our lives after them, that we might seek you in the ways that they did, that we might see you do great things through us for your glory, for your purposes. But Father, we also, as Paul wrote in Corinthians, that the examples that were written down were so that we wouldn't make the same mistakes. And so, Father, I pray this morning that our goal in life would be to avoid the mistake that Gideon did and assume a position that wasn't his, and that we would not become complacent in our faith, but that we would realize that you have called us to spend every minute of this life doing what you have called us to do. And that at no time can we sit back and say, my job is done. That my calling is over. Because we are yours. If we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we are yours until the moment we die to do your will on this earth. So, Father, give us the courage, give us the strength, give us the faith to believe that you will use us to the very end. May we all finish well. May we all at the end be able to say, I have run the race. I have finished the course, even as Paul has said. We thank you in Jesus' name.